Welcome to our Lenten series of seminars. It's a great pleasure to welcome back the Reverend Dr. Kenneth J. Wu, Professor of Church History at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He will talk to us about the history of biblical interpretation. And now I'll turn it over to Ken to open us with prayer.
Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, everybody, for having me back. It's an honor to be back here. I don't know if you recall, but I think I was the last person here before we locked down 2 years ago. That's right. Yeah, right. I'll take whatever responsibility, right, for that. And it feels sometimes like 2 days, sometimes like 2 years, sometimes like 20 years, right, these last 24 months or so. It's so good to be with you, both in person and online, as it were. We're getting used to engaging in different modalities. And so thank you so much for having me. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we do give you thanks for your many good gifts that we receive, sometimes even unknowingly, unwittingly. We thank you for your grace, which is always with us. We thank you this morning for the reminder just outside of your goodness to us in the sunshine and the warmer weather, a preview of spring, a reminder of new beginnings, even as we emerge from 2 years of just a different, difficult reality. We thank you for the gift of this time, this space in our schedules every week to be together and to learn. We thank you for this topic and the opportunity to think back with others over the history of the church around the scriptures and how we would interpret and understand your word. We come this morning also keenly aware that there are situations in the world that are bringing much disruption, continue to bring disruption, suffering that we don't experience firsthand. We ask that you would show your mercy to those who are suffering today. We think of those who are in a situation of war in Europe this morning and other places as well. We do ask that you would be gracious and merciful. And we thank you now for this time. We ask that you would teach us what you have for us, that we would not leave from here not having heard from you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who with you and with the Spirit are one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, this month, so I've got 4 weeks with you. This month, I've been asked to talk about the history of biblical interpretation. So there are so many ways that we can approach this topic, or the history of the church's engagement with scripture. And what I've tried to do sort of to set up our time together in sort of four logical sessions is to move through historically key moments. We can't cover everything, obviously, because in some ways, all of church history, all of the history of Christian doctrine is a history of biblical interpretation, right? A history of the church's attempt to understand and to be faithful to its understanding of scripture. But what I've tried to do for our four sessions, if you look at the handout, and those of you who are online have a copy of it, is to dip in at various points in time and look at some key moments, right, that help form the ways in which the church has engaged scripture. So we'll look this first week at a couple examples from the earliest moments in Christian history. Next week, we'll look at the medieval period, some significant developments there. Week three, we might be getting into some things that might be more familiar or feel more familiar to us with the Protestant reformers, sort of as a Presbyterian church in the Protestant traditions, right? We have certain presuppositions about scripture. We'll see how the 16th century reformations helped to form that. And then in the fourth week, What I hope to do is introduce us a little bit to the ways in which so many different communities in the modern period have come to engage scripture, particularly with a deep understanding of diverse contexts and how who we are, where we're embedded in the world, the situations that we bring to the text also inform the ways that we read and understand scripture. So that's sort of the game plan for the next 4 weeks. Really excited about this topic. In fact, the history of biblical interpretation, this is the topic that first brought me into graduate school for doctoral studies. I was a pastor for 6 years, and I was thinking of, well, I wasn't actually planning to go on to PhD work, but I was doing study that the church supported. I was looking at things like church history, reading biblical commentaries, right, from different eras in the church's past, and just fascinated by what I was encountering, just the thought, the careful thought, right, around the text of scripture at various points in history, and what that taught me about the church's questions, right, at various points and various places at various times, and how biblical interpretation, biblical exegesis can be a window onto a community's questions, a community's concerns, their moment in time, right? So the first thing I wanted to just sort of put on the table for us is just as a preliminary consideration, what do we mean by biblical exegesis versus the history of exegesis? Any thoughts on that? Okay. Yeah, yeah. So if we're talking about biblical exegesis, I want to exegete scripture. What are we dealing with primarily?
Our own perception.
Yeah.
Our own preconceived notions.
Yeah, yeah, and our own direct encounter with scripture. And so if somebody's going to exegete scripture, right, in a situation like we have today, what would they do? They would probably go and encounter the text. If they have the original languages, they would encounter the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and try to understand the meaning of the biblical text, right, directly. So that's what we mean when we talk about exegesis, right? And so if we're talking about my students, my seminary students, right, they'll be learning the tools of biblical exegesis primarily in their biblical studies classes, right? In their Bible classes, their Old Testament classes, their New Testament classes, they'll be gaining skills that'll help them to exegete, right? To interpret and to apply the text of scripture. Now, when we're talking about the history of exegesis, we're talking about something different, right? We're not talking about exegesis per se as the direct encounter that we have with the text of scripture or a community has with the text of scripture, but we are looking at how exegesis has taken place in various historical situations and historical communities. So what we're dealing with there, right, is the reception of scripture by communities at various places, in various places at various times, right? So we're looking at how a community might have preached the scriptures, how a community might have written commentaries about scripture, and how that stands as part of an ongoing conversation. Right? So that a community, a Christian community in the 5th century, let's say, or the 15th century, will be encountering this text with an awareness of how those who have come before have also interpreted the text. So the history of exegesis tells the story of the church's work of exegesis, right? Engaging the text over time. There's a book that I read when I was first thinking about going to grad school, called Reading the Bible with the Dead, right? The author's name is John Thompson. What we can learn from the history of exegesis that we cannot learn from exegesis alone. What do you think we can learn from the history of biblical interpretation that's slightly different from simply encountering, simply interpreting the scripture directly. Yeah, go ahead and say that again to the mic.
How it's evolved over time.
Yeah, right. So how the church's understanding of things evolved or in some ways devolved or in other ways changed over time, right? We sort of get a sense of progression, right? How the Christian community, the tradition has dealt with, understood this text, right? Not only in one moment of time, but over many moments of time. That's right. Yeah, any other things that we can learn from the history of biblical interpretation?
This is similar, but another way of thinking of it, that we can grow up in the church and understand, you know, what texts mean. We, you know, hear again and again of a particular interpretation, but to find out that the church didn't always see it that way.
Yeah.
And that there's that evolution that you mentioned can really highlight that, oh, there's more than one way to look at this. You know, when did we start believing this? Well, in the history of time, that might be more recent than we think, you know?
Yeah, yeah, right. That's fantastic, right? It's a good reminder that our understandings of scripture didn't just drop out of the sky, right? It didn't just emerge out of nowhere. That even the ways that we think about scripture may have influenced by a line of interpretation that developed at a particular point in the past, that only becomes clear when we understand the history of biblical interpretation, right? We also, when we look at the history of biblical exegesis, we might be surprised that not everybody has always read this text this way, right? That there are other ways of understanding the text, and that could enrich our encounter with scripture as well. Yeah, go ahead. That's gonna work out here.
Stays young this way.
The invention of printing presses has to be a major.
Yeah.
My guess is that 2,000 years ago, nobody had ever heard of a printing press. And I don't know. I don't know when the printing press actually got to the point where you could have one in your own house.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. So changes in media, right? That helps us with the that's a story in itself, right? How did exegesis become more available in the 15th century? The printing press, initially that technology wasn't applied directly to biblical commentaries. By the time we get to the 16th century, though, with Protestant interest in the biblical text, we see the proliferation of printed biblical commentaries. And that becomes a fruitful time in history to really understand not only what communities were thinking about scripture, but also how with things like the Reformation, right, certain approaches and presuppositions about scripture were changing, shifting, right, at that particular moment. So reading these printed materials gives us an opportunity to get a better understanding of the church's past with scripture. Is there a question?
I'm supposing that since you mentioned the Reformation, that was a big watershed because the Catholic Church wasn't always big on the laity dipping into scripture and interpreting it for themselves.
Yes, absolutely. And so when we get to the third week, we're going to spend some time talking about that, those developments, and how they've really, that Protestant approaches to scripture emerged in the 16th century, really sort of shifting the way in which certain communities, right outside the Roman Church, encountered scripture as the ultimate authority, right, for faith and practice, how that changed the kinds of interpretations, right, that might have been coming out of the church's encounter with scripture. And we have lots of data for that because of technologies like the printing press, right, where so much more was produced and available. So let's move to that second sort of consideration. When we think about Protestants and scripture, right? So Ted sort of primed the pump a little bit. We're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but just so that we can name certain presuppositions, when you think of a Protestant approach to scripture, what are some things that come to mind?
And anybody who wants to contribute online, just feel free to pipe right up.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the Bible is in the hands of the, you know, the congregation.
Yeah. So
that was a big change, right?
Right. So there, you know, there are certain changes in doctrine, understanding of the universal priesthood of all believers, right? That in Christ, we all have equal access to God. We don't need the church necessarily to mediate that access. And one of the implications of teaching like that is that we will encounter God's authority directly through the voice of God, mediated through the scriptures, right? And one of the commitments, right, that the Protestant reformers had, and we'll look more at this in a couple of weeks, was to put scripture in the hands of the laity, to make it available, sort of democratize access to scripture, right? Translate it into the vernacular. Right, so that for the first time, right, you might have a direct opportunity to read scripture in a language that you understand. You have an opportunity to listen to and to check the work of your preacher, right? These are things that happened in the Protestant context, right, in the 16th century. Anything else, any sort of other sorts of things that we might associate with a Protestant approach to scripture?
There would be education would bloom with the Protestants, and scripture would be conveyed, learning about scripture would be conveyed in different ways, maybe less of an emphasis on a structured catechism, and more open to questioning.
Yeah, so I think you have some of that. So you have a little bit of both. You have Protestants producing detailed catechisms because one of the critiques was that, you know, sort of in Catholic spirituality in the West, when you get to the Protestant Reformation, there was sort of a lack of awareness or knowledge of sort of what folks actually believe. And so Protestants wanted to make it to address that through teaching in the church, through things like preaching and catechism, but also more broadly, right? How do we equip people to encounter this text, which we believe to be the ultimate authority, even over the church? Well, part of that is to help the society become more literate as a whole, right? So teaching, and you have Martin Luther, for example, advocating for school, not only for boys, but also for girls, which was quite progressive at that time. But part of that was this commitment to making scripture, right, where we encounter the voice of God in an immediate sense, right, available, right, to people. To people broadly. Anything else? One other comment. Yeah.
Lots of exercise. In a way, this has already been said, but I have the sense that in the Catholic tradition, it's sort of pre-digested, and in the Protestant tradition, we're sort of eating whole foods, if you will. Not an advertisement for the grocery store, but really it can, if we want to dig in, we can get closer to the source.
Yeah.
I think. So that's both exciting and scary, I think.
Right. So that, and we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but that's exactly right. You know, one of the commitments that came along with a focus on the text of scripture was a desire to encounter that text in the best possible manuscripts, right? So you hear about the reformers being influenced in their education as part of the larger movement of Renaissance humanism, right? Going back to the original sources. And so you have this boom, right? In the late medieval period, coming into the Reformation, that's how many of the reformers were educated, right, to be equipped to read scripture in the original languages, right? Wanting to study these texts, right, in the best possible, oldest possible manuscripts, understanding the original context out of which they emerged, that kind of thing. And then, of course, what we also end up seeing, and this is something that we'll address when we get to this part of our seminar series, is what initially may have been sort of an optimism about how, okay, if we only all use these new tools and encounter the text together, we'll come to some sort of a consensus about what the text says, right? In reality, the opposite happened, right? People began to ask all kinds of questions and come to all sorts of different interpretations. In some ways, right, a joke is that when you had three Protestants together in the room, you had five interpretations of the text, right? And that was a critique that the Catholic Church would bring against the reformers. They would say, look, okay, so you say that scripture is the authority, but you can't even agree about what it says. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. The other thing I wanted to point out is history of exegesis is helpful, not only for our understanding of scripture per se, but you've all said this in different ways, but also for our understanding of the community that's interpreting scripture at various points in time. So when we look at sermons or we look at commentaries, for example, biblical commentaries, they become a window, right? Especially those coming from the past, they become a window onto the community that was interpreting scripture in that situation. So many ways, right, when we look at what people were, the questions people were asking of scripture, the answers that they were deriving, the things that they found helpful or less helpful, that becomes for us a way of really entering into the concerns of any given community, right, at a particular point in time. Much like someone 100 or 200 years from now, right, would look at the commentaries we produce or maybe look at the archives of the Westminster Seminars, right, on the website, like, wow, what did that community, how do they interpret scripture? What were they concerned about, right? And then those sources would be a way of for historians to get a sense of what it is this community was all about, right, in the 21st century. And so context is important, right? When we're looking at the past, we want to ask questions about, well, what was going on in the situation? What were the thoughts, right, that were in development? What were the debates, right? What were the pressures that this community might or might not have been facing? Maybe this was a time of persecution of Christians. And how do those contextual issues impact what we find in the church's exegesis? Right, so the history of exegesis, why I'm really excited about that is because it gives us, right, a real clear, in some cases, very, very clear window, right, into how ideas looked at a particular point in time, and from there, what a community, right, who was aspiring to be faithful in their handling of scripture, right, what that community might have looked like in the past. Well, today, what I want to do is just take us back into the second century, so real early, and look at just two examples of how context, what I've just been talking about, shaped the church's approach to scripture and how this arose in response to division in the church, right, over these very questions, right? So we're going to go to the second century, we're going to look at divisions in the church and how these divisions helped shape the church's approach to scripture in ways that not only impacted them back then, but also continue to impact the way the church encounters scripture today, right? One of the things that's important for us to remember as we look at this together is that even in its earliest days as a sect of Judaism, so that's where Christianity, if you recall, emerged initially as a sect from within Judaism, right? All of the first Christians, the first disciples, were also members of the Jewish community, right? Who had a particular understanding of who Jesus was. Christianity has always, from the beginning, affirmed, and the way I'll put it is, affirmed that certain things are true, right? Christians have always not simply believed just in God, right? Generically, but Christians have always, right from the beginning, also believed things about God in particular, right? That God, for example, created, that Christ rose from the dead, right? And so given that reality, right, that Christianity has always professed certain things about God, right, we want to see in the past how these commitments that Christians have always had, how these commitments began to impose limits on what one could or could not say about what Scripture means, right? And these examples that we'll go to here in the second century will help us see at least two places early on, right, where a need for limits became apparent to the church. So the first example I want to point out is dealing with an individual known as Marcion. His name is Marcion. Who is Marcion? He died in 160 in the Common Era. He was a commercial sailor from Asia Minor, right? Modern day, around Turkey, thereabouts, right? He became converted to Christianity. So he was a convert to Christianity from the outside. He found himself in Rome, right? So his business and his work took him to Rome. And there he began to find himself in conflict with Christians in Rome. He established his own school of teaching, right? His own a group of students who followed him. Now, why did Marcion break with the church in Rome, the community of believers, right, of Christians in second century Rome? Well, he was an avid reader of the Apostle Paul, right? So Paul's letters, right, which were already considered, right, authoritative by different communities, available in circulation. Marcion was a fan of Paul. He read Paul, and he read Paul as teaching two points, two things. Well, not two things in total, right, but two things that are important to our conversation, right? So two things. One, that salvation is by faith in Christ, not through works of the law, right? And you can imagine someone reading Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and making that, drawing that conclusion, right? Salvation is by faith, right? Not by works of the law, right? Salvation is by faith apart from the law. Paul talks about things that way. The second conclusion that Marcion drew from reading Paul was that, well, because salvation is not through works of the law, right? The law is no longer useful for salvation. Therefore, he inferred that Christ came to overturn the law, to do away with it, right? And on that line of reasoning, Marcion came to believe and to teach that Christianity is a religion defined by its antithesis to, its conflict with the law. So Christianity is anti-law. In fact, he put together, he began writing a work which he called The Antithesis, which we don't have copies of because Marcion, this is sort of, you know, letting you hear the punchline now. He was considered a heretic, right? And in the past, they often didn't keep the works of heretics. They tried to destroy them all. So we don't have Marcion's works directly. We have accounts of his works from other people. But he began to read the Old Testament, right? So the Hebrew Bible, this was already considered, right, by Christians as part of their canon of authoritative texts. Why? Because they were the first Christians, they were part of the Jewish community, right? They considered these books, the Hebrew Bible, right, to be their sacred texts. Marcion began reading the Hebrew Bible and setting sayings from the Old Testament alongside of excerpts from writings that were in circulation that would become part of the New Testament, putting them in parallel and showing in this antithesis that he was putting together how there are blatant contradictions between the God of the Old Testament and the God of Christ. And what he argued was that these contradictions could not be reconciled. And so his conclusion is that when you read the Hebrew Bible, and then you also read these texts, right, that point to the God and Father of Jesus, you're not dealing with one God, but two, right? They're so different, right? And Marcion then sort of his argument went on to argue that the Hebrew Bible, right, what we call the Old Testament, is an account of the creator of the world, the God of justice, this figure that Marcion called the Demiurge, who gave the law to Moses. And the law, remember, which Christ came to overturn, the law reveals the mind of this creator God, right? This Demiurge. But not only is this was this figure the creator, but also the creator of evil, right? So Marcion, he was influenced by the Greek philosopher Plato, Plato's ideas that the material world, right, the stuff, right, the physical stuff, the material stuff of the world is corrupt, right? Falling, it's prone to corruption, right? It's passing away. It distracts us from that which is most important, which is the immaterial, right? The eternal, the spiritual. So he's got this hard, like, dualism, this dichotomy. Yeah, go ahead.
If he was viewed as a heretic in his time, how did he become known?
Yeah.
And when did that become, you know, not public, but by scholars understood?
Yeah, yeah. So I'll tell you, to tell the story, he becomes known precisely because of the church's response to him, right? The community's response to him. The community first in Rome and then more broadly because of what he was doing. And so I'll fill this in right now as we go to tell you about what he did and why it was a big deal and then how then he became remembered for that. So that's a great question. So the question for Marcion was, well, what kind of God, right? What kind of good God would make all this stuff, the stuff that is corruptible, that distracts us from the immaterial and the eternal, right? This must be somebody who is not only the creator of the material, but because of that, the creator of evil, right? The New Testament, by contrast, for Marcion, reveals a different God, right? A God revealed by Jesus, Jesus who comes from the outside, who reveals himself unannounced, right? This, to Marcion, is the Father we never knew, right? This God who comes from outside our material creation is the true God, right? The God of love, the God of mercy, the God of kindness, not this wrathful creator God, right, that he reads about in the Old Testament. What are the implications of this? And I'll go through a couple of these and I'll tell you, I'll answer your question about why this was such a big deal to the Christians who were hearing about this and exposed to this. Well, implication number one is that sin, right, for the Jews, right, was due to disobedience to the law. And righteousness for the Jews was understood as obedience to the law. But because Marcion believed that Christ has overturned the law, Christ has established a new standard for righteousness, right? Apart from the law. For Christians, according to Marcion, right? The law, right, is inferior to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel the gospel doesn't motivate us out of fear, but the law motivates us out of fear, right? God says, do this or else, right? So Marcion sees the law as inferior, as motivating people out of fear. The gospel, on the other hand, frees us from that way of approaching God, right? To obey God instead in a manner that's inspired by love rather than motivated by fear. Okay, so far he's kind of moving in this direction. Here's where he gets in trouble, right, with the community. If that's the case, then what's the remaining value of the Old Testament for Marcion? right? The Old Testament that reveals the law, that teaches us about this old way of salvation that Christ has come to overturn. Well, here's his answer. It has no value. The Hebrew Bible has no value, no longer has any relevance. And how does he put this conviction into practice? He makes his own Bible, right? And how, what does it look like? There's no Old Testament in it, right? Instead, he has 10 letters of Paul and an edited version of the Gospel of Luke, right? How did he edit it? Well, that's right. He took out all the quotations from the Old Testament, right? That's Marcion's Bible. He's produced an edited Bible based on his assumptions about the value of the law, right? And also about this hard dichotomy between the Hebrew Bible and these New Testament texts as teaching about two different gods. For Marcion, this understanding of two different gods, two different ways, right? Key to interpreting scripture, but this became for Marcion the criterion for what scripture is and the basis for which he was removing certain texts from scripture. So what was he doing? He was creating his own canon, right? This is what the Bible is. He's drawing his own boundaries and saying, when we talk about the Bible, this is what we mean, right? No Old Testament, just these letters, and then a redacted gospel, right, that sort of takes out references to the Old Testament. And this is where, to answer your question, people in Rome first, and then elsewhere, as I heard about this, began asking, this is fishy. I'm not sure I understand all that's going on, but this seems weird what he's doing. But this kind of sense that things aren't right, right, prompted questions in the early church that might not have been prompted if someone like Marcion hadn't been going around saying, here are the texts that we've been considering authoritative. I'm going to cut out this, this, and that. But because he did that, that prompted the church, right, the Christian communities at the time to ask, well, if that's not what we think we should be doing, then what are the books of scripture, right? What do we mean when we talk about scripture? And so Marcion's significance, because he was doing things that people didn't think was proper, was to spur the conversation on. So the church began to ask the question, well, how are we going to then define the boundaries around scripture? See, before the second century, there was no established canon, right? There was the reception of the Hebrew Bible, right, from the sort of the Jewish roots of Christianity as authoritative, right, as scripture. But there was also, alongside of that, a more amorphous reality, right? Sort of oral and written tradition. There were some texts that were already being used, right, by certain communities, attributed a kind of authoritative status, like some of these letters of Paul, like some of these accounts, these gospel accounts, right? There was certainly a scripture consciousness that some of these texts, right, that speak about Jesus, that teach, that witness to the life and the resurrection of Jesus, right, had some kind of role, right, for teaching and norming Christian practice and belief. But there wasn't yet, until folks like Marcion were doing what they were doing, a move towards saying, well, let's more carefully define what we mean when we talk about scripture. So this, we'll call it canon consciousness, right? This awareness that, hey, we need to actually think about the boundaries. This emerged as a response to perceived error, in this case, Marcion. Right. It really isn't until the fourth century with a letter of Athanasius that we actually have the 27 New Testament books listed the way that we recognize them today. But what was happening right in the first and second century was a conversation began to emerge. And the second century got more sort of pointed because of folks like Marcion, right? And there are so many texts that they needed to consider, right? There were letters like Paul's, right? There were Acts of the Apostles, not only the Acts that we're familiar with, right? That's in our Bibles after the book of Luke, but other similar texts, right, that come that look similar in terms of genre. There are also Gospels, not only the four Gospels that we recognize, but also other similar, right, accounts of Jesus' life, right, that fit the same kind of genre. So the church's question was, well, which one of these is authoritative? Which one should we commend? Right? Which ones should we take seriously if we're not going to, be like Marcion and just cut everything out that we don't like? What are the sort of things that, you know, that we need to recognize as authoritative? So within these conversations, and they didn't all happen in one place. They didn't all happen at one time. They kind of happened over the course of a couple centuries. Four criteria emerged, right? For whether the church would consider a particular text authoritative and begin to think about it, right, attribute to it status as scripture, right? The first, and this shouldn't be surprising to us, right, was apostolicity, right? Was this text linkable to an actual witness to Christ's life, right? In other words, can we reliably connect this text to an apostle, for example, right? A witness to Christ's life, death, and resurrection, right? Somebody who was there firsthand, right? Because there was a lot of, there were some problems, right? Because some texts, they came under the name of the apostles, right? They were sort of, some of them were written as like pseudepigraphal texts, right? Under a pseudonym, right? People began to ask the question, well, Is this text legitimately one that can be linked, right? Its origins can be linked back to the apostles, to those who are actually with Jesus. So apostolicity was one of the criterion that the church began to look for when they were asking, well, which ones of these texts should we consider to be scripture? Orthodoxy, right, was another one. Right. As the church began to recognize there were things that Christians believe, Christians say this about God and not that about God. The question then becomes, does this text correspond with these accepted teachings, right? These teachings that came to be accepted between the various Christian communities, right? One example, right, of a church deciding against a particular text was the Bishop Serapion in Antioch, who condemned a gospel, a text called the Gospel According to Peter, because this particular text, right, taught a docetic understanding of Christ. And what I mean by that is this is a heresy, came to be regarded as heresy, that taught that Christ didn't actually take on human nature, human flesh, but only appear to, right? That comes from the Greek dokeo, to appear. That Christ only appeared to be human, right? Not actually God become man, right? So the bishop said, no, this text teaches that which we don't believe. And so we reject it, right? So that incident tells us that, you know, there wasn't yet an established canon at that time. But at the same time, not all texts that claim to be a gospel or authoritative were taken as such, right? So the church was having conversations about various texts. So apostolicity, orthodoxy, antiquity. This is related to apostolicity, right? Not only can we connect the text, right, in terms of a relationship to an apostle, but is this text sufficiently old, right? Like, and again, and at that time in the second and third century, old is it a couple hundred years old, right? Not like we're talking about 2,200 years removed, right? We're the same thing, same idea, right? Can we point to this text being around for a while rather than being something that was written yesterday, right? Or last week, right? So antiquity was another part of the standard that various communities, right, in early Christianity were using to determine whether a text ought to be read and regarded as scripture. The fourth criterion, the fourth of the four criteria that I'll highlight, probably the most important one, and in terms of the one that tended to carry the day. And this one is catholicity, or universality, right? And this simply means, is this text already in use amongst the many Christian communities in the Roman Empire, right? The question was, okay, we have this text, we want to consider it. Let's say, for example, Paul's letter to the Galatians, right? This is a kind of easy example, right? Is this text already in use? Is it associated with a major Christian community, like a big church in a metro area, right? That have they regarded this text as important and authoritative? Another sort of part of that is this text associated with a major and respected theologian, right? That might attribute to its being regarded as authoritative. This is one reason that the Apocalypse of John, right? The book of Revelation, right? You read that book, those of you who are familiar with it, last book in the Bible, right? Allegorical, there's all sorts of stuff in there, stuff that could seem sort of real fanciful, even maybe strange on first reading to us certainly, but even to those in the earliest period. Yet Revelation was accepted as authoritative. Why? Because it was attested by important figures in the church and used by important communities. So what I've been describing is a canon consciousness, right? A desire on part of the church, and not more than a desire, but a conviction that they had to define the boundaries of what we mean when we say, this is the Bible. And this arose largely to combat the problematic views of somebody who was going about it their way, in this case, Marcion, saying, this is what I'm saying the boundaries are, right? And what happened was the church had to respond by thinking, no, this is, no, we need to actually give attention to this. And instead of saying, we're going to cut out the Hebrew Bible, right, and limit it this way, these are the criteria that we're going to use to determine which are the texts. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, the microphone, here it comes.
Yeah, I have a question. When you talked about the orthodoxy, and I may have misinterpreted what you said, and I claim no previous understanding of this, but it sounded like we were saying it gets held up to what the people already believe is true. Is that where we are with that?
So there's some of that there, right? Because this is a very fluid period where Christian belief, right, is emerging as both a continuation of certain commitments from their Jewish roots, as well as certain things that the church is already beginning to confess as true about Christ, right? And so this was happening as texts were being produced. And so if you think about it this way, it's really hard to sort of sequence out, right? The texts weren't written first and then everybody sort of decided what they believed. Rather, there was sort of an oral tradition dating back to the apostles, right? That was being received and affirmed in terms of, yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, these types of things. At the same time, the texts were making claims about who Jesus is, what Jesus did. And so determining whether a text fits the narrative was more part of this kind of a conversation, sort of a dialectical exchange where the community was saying, okay, does this correspond to what we have, at least at this time, for the last 150, 200 years, have come to believe about who Jesus is? And there are certain texts like this Gospel according to Peter, for example, that seemed to come from an entirely different direction and contradict that. And so, okay, that certainly, so for that reason, they would say this is not something that we would recognize as authoritative. But that, to your point, to our ears, that does sound like looking for texts that already affirm what we believe ahead of time. but this was during a period when it was a different period than ours. And this is why context is different, right? The determinations hadn't already been made. This was a period when the authority in the community, right, was both oral and written at the same time. And so they're trying to sort that out. And it wasn't until after we kind of get to a place where the church is named, okay, these are the books we're talking about, that then from that, and this is where you get to sort of things like the way the reformers talked about scripture, this is where we've determined that all of that stuff has been laid out in writing, and we're going to go back to this text to adjudicate those types of differences. That's a great question. Yeah, go ahead.
So this journey happened over 200 years?
Yeah, a couple hundred years, yeah.
And when it landed, I mean, it never landed, but when it reached that point, what was the answer to the question of the value of the Old Testament?
Yeah, so that's, how much time do I have for these seminars?
So we typically wrap up at around 1:30.
Okay.
And stop the recording sometime after that, and then cut off, keep the questions going if people have the appetite for it.
That's a great question.
But in general, people, kind of fade out to go to worship by 9:45 or 10:00.
Okay. So is the recording over now?
No, the voice of God will say, the recording has ended.
Okay. So let me try to do quickly the answer to your question. And because that's actually where I wanted to go with the presentation. So yeah, so what do we do with the Old Testament? So this is where another figure comes into play. So Irenaeus, who's the Bishop of Lyon, which was in the Roman province of Gaul, right, modern day France. Irenaeus was actually a figure. He died in the year 202. He was two generations removed from the apostles, right? His bishop was Polycarp, whose own bishop, right, according to tradition, was John the Apostle. And Irenaeus helped us, the church, right, alongside of this determination that we need to talk about closing the boundaries of scripture this way. Irenaeus brings us to, well, how then do we account for what's in the boundaries, which includes now the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. He wrote a work called Against Heresies, and we do have this, right? And he takes on in that work, Marcion, right, by name, as problematic, but also a certain Valentinus, right, who we associate with certain other heresies known as Gnosticism or Gnostic heresies, right? I had a sort of a longer plan to kind of go into the intricacies of Gnostic heresies, but just to sort of summarize in a few seconds what I was going to take more time to do, the Gnostics taught some of what Marcion picked up, namely that the Hebrew Bible teaches a different God, right? Reveals a different God, right? Gnostics believe in this real hard sort of dichotomy between the material and the immaterial, right? And the material creation is evil, right? And it's the immaterial, the spiritual, that is good. And it's all about helping people see that, to receive the secret knowledge so that they could see that and essentially escape their bodies, right? So this is a teaching that was in circulation. You can imagine how teaching like that would run up against problems with Christian beliefs about the incarnation of Christ, about the creation of the world, right? That all that God created was good. And so Irenaeus writes this text to take on these beliefs, right? First of all, right, he attacks the Gnostics and Marcion, right, as those whose teaching doesn't accord with scripture and tradition, right? They are they're motivated by evil, he says, right? They're false teachers. They confuse things. Their teaching goes against this accepted rule of faith, right? These doctrines that have come to define Christian commitments dating back to the apostles, right? They're teaching that there's some sort of a secret knowledge that needs to be gained. runs against, Irenaeus's argument goes, Christian commitment that teaching is public, that it's agreed upon, that it's passed down from one generation to the next. In other words, Irenaeus says, Christian teaching is not hidden. It's public. We can point to a succession of teachers going back to the apostles that have given us what we believe about Christ. The Gnostics are the innovators, right? They're the ones who are too clever for their own good, right? The real church, according to Irenaeus, has one and the same faith everywhere in the world, right? So he's pointing to you how our teaching is shared by everybody. It goes back, right, to the apostles, and it unites us, right? It's public, it's open. And Irenaeus says, and this gets to your point about the Hebrew Bible, their problem, the reason they get it wrong, is because they approach scripture the wrong way, right? They mutilate it. This is where he's talking about how they take parts out that they don't like. He names Marcion expressly as mutilating scripture, right? But they also, right, they also mistake our commitment that there is one God, maker of heaven and earth. I have this quote for you in the handout. Proclaimed by the law and the prophets, and one Christ, the Son of God. How do they misread scripture? They fail to see that the Hebrew Bible and these Christian writings are one and the same scripture, right? There's a unity between them. That is where they're messing things up, right? These newcomers, right, miss the fact that the faith that we've received comes to us both in this oral tradition passed down from the apostles and also from the consensus that we find in these writings, not only the New Testament writings, right, that are being recognized, but also the Hebrew Bible. Part of their reason for misunderstanding this is that they don't have the right interpretive approach. They don't have the right hermeneutic. They don't get that the Old Testament and the New Testament tell one story, right? That's where Irenaeus, in his Against Heresy, says, look, everything we have in the Old Testament is answered in the New Testament, right? He talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, how sin came into the world through one and how the answer comes through the other. We're not dealing with two gods here. We're dealing with one story. And that this commitment to the Old Testament and the New Testament being a single story, this is the public content of Christian faith. And so he rejects, and I'll close on this, three points, right, that the Gnostics were teaching, but that the church needed to repudiate, right? One, that there's such thing as secret knowledge and secret apostolic succession, right? Two, right, that the Gnostics were appealing to Paul to say, Paul taught us to do this, right? To basically show, no, that's not how Paul needs to be read. And finally, this is the one that I've been highlighting. He rejects the Gnostics' deep antithesis between the Old and the New Testament, right? Even so far saying this teaches two gods, right? And the challenge was, how do we explain both the Old and the New Testament as Christian scripture, right? As revelation of one and the same God? How do we account for these differences? Because certainly, if you're reading the books of the Bible, the Old Testament does sound in some ways different from the New Testament, right? I mean, that's clear from a surface reading. Yet, if we're not willing to throw it out, how can we read it in a way that's harmonious and unified, right? So we'll get to the tools for that next week, but Irenaeus, at least for now, is saying you need to do it that way, right? You have to have both the right scriptures, Old and New Testament, and you need to read it right as a continuous, non-contradictory story. And so what we have coming out of the response to Marcion and Irenaeus's teaching, right, is that coming out of the second century, these things are clear, right? The church will be committed, right, to a certain understanding of doctrine, how this understanding is public, how it's traced back to the apostles, how this requires us to account for Scripture as a whole, right, both Old and New Testament, and how if you miss these things, you end up with teaching that doesn't actually lead to salvation. What we have here is something very short of a full account of Scripture, but these are principles that would guide the church moving forward. Namely, you can't do what you want, whatever you want with Scripture. You have to deal with this body of texts, and you need to read it in a way that they tell one story. Next week, we'll pick up the story and we'll say, well, that's all well and good. How do we do that, right? How then do we read these texts together as one story? And that's where we'll look at the theologian Origen and his contributions to that conversation, and we'll continue to build our understanding from there. Thanks so much.